to little faith. We know what the Lord means when you open up your Bible and you read about him saying great faith. We get that. And we should understand when he says, oh, you have little faith, right? We get that. There's great and there's little. I recently learned that there are some very talented ladies in this congregation that in quilt making. Am I right? A lot of great quilt makers here. And don't you have a day where you kind of display them and people can come and appreciate them? So I'm thinking, all right, great illustration there. You know, I've always been impressed by the time and the ability and the talent and the patience for somebody to make these beautiful, wonderful quilts. And I'm sure with the talent that I've heard that that is here concerning quilt making, that you could go up to that lady, that individual, and say, you know, oh, ye of great quilt making talent, you know, and you'd be right. Now, if you stuck me in a room with everything I need to make a quilt and come back in a couple weeks or a month, right, and I don't know anything about making quilts, you could probably say to me, oh, ye of little quilt making talent, right? So something that simple should make sense to us. But if you follow me and follow me to something that I enjoy, something that I'm good at, something that I've practiced at time and time again, since humility is my best quality, you know, follow me to the gun range, right? And after spending the day at the range with me, you could say, oh, ye of great shooting ability or talent. And of course, you'd be right. Right? So we get it. We understand it when the Lord says, great faith, little faith. All right, so we got that in the back of our mind. Next thing I want us to think about before we get to our main points here is I want us to think about how Satan operates. Satan has schemes. He knows what he's doing. He's good at what he does. Satan is really good at what he does. So here's how he works. Three main ways, and I'm going to give you proof for this as we go. Satan's getting us, and I want you to notice this progression of events, great faith, little faith. And it can go in a variety of orders here. I think this is the way normally it works, and of course, depends on the person, depends on the circumstance. It can change up just a little bit. Number one, distraction. Right? We're called to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. New American Standard, Hebrews 12:2 says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and I love that rendering. Well, why is that important? Well, he goes on to say he's the author, he's the finisher of your faith. You see, Satan wants us to take our eyes off of Jesus. This is the one of the steps in getting us to go from great faith to little faith. Take your eyes off of Jesus, distraction. Next, he wants you to tell yourself the wrong things about everything. Wrong self-talk. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right now, or actually every waking moment, we all have what's called an internal monologue. We have this self-talk that's going on constantly every waking moment. You're doing it right now. Right, the words that I'm speaking, you're taking those words and you're processing them in your mind, and you're telling yourself things about the words that I'm saying. You might have a little distraction in there because maybe you didn't eat breakfast this morning, you're hungry, you're thinking, well, I'm really hungry. I hope it's not a long sermon. Right? Internal self-talk, internal monologue. But what Satan does to get us to go from great faith to little faith, first, I believe distraction. Second, he wants you to tell yourself the wrong thing about everything. And then number three, fear. Now we read about good fear, bad fear in the Bible. Good fear, of course, wise old Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, he's summing up the whole book. He says, as a matter of fact, the conclusion of the whole matter is, fear God, keep his commandments. That's your whole duty, right? So that's good fear, fearing God, being in awe of God, trembling at our Creator. We're not talking about that kind of fear. We're talking about being afraid of the wrong things. Right, we're told in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we're not given a spirit of fear or timidity, but a power of love and a sound mind. So that's how Satan works. Right? Get us distracted, take your eyes off of Jesus, tell yourself the wrong thing, and be afraid of the wrong things. Right there, that's a recipe. I'm going from great faith to little faith. All right, so here's my proof. I want you to open your Bibles, begin in Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to look at four times in the book of Matthew where Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And we're going to work our way backwards through the book of Matthew. And we can't spend a lot of time on each of these. We're going to hit some of the highlights. Matter of fact, I didn't even ask how long I have up here, so now I have an excuse to stay however long I want, I guess. But Matthew 16th chapter, what's going on here? Well, if you went back to the 15th chapter, at the end there, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And you get into chapter 16, he says to the disciples there, they cross over the Sea of Galilee, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He gives a spiritual teaching. All right, and the disciples here, they're not listening really to the words of Jesus in a spiritual sense. They're thinking physical. They go, "Oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread." Because remember, they had some leftovers after feeding the 4,000. I want you to see, number one, little faith is connected to human reasoning. And not my words, the words of Jesus here. His disciples, in verse 5, they came to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said, "Take heed of the and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" You want to talk about going from great faith to little faith? Throw in human reasoning. Right, you can camp a long time in this passage. I think you can make a lot of application here. But understand this. This is me, let's say, taking the words of Jesus and kind of, well, you know, that's, I don't like what he says. And me, Sean, trying to figure out with my human reasoning, maybe some other people, men, we get together, we determine what Jesus says. Human reasoning. I think you could apply this to false doctrine. You could apply it to a lot of things. Basically, not listening to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 15. Little faith is connected to human reasoning. And this is me, this is you, this is mankind trying to go forward on our own, separate and apart from the words of Jesus. Number one, little faith is connected to human reasoning. Number two, I want you to go back to the 14th chapter. We're going to see that little faith is connected to doubt. Now, this one and our next one, they're interchangeable for sure, absolutely interchangeable here. And the event here, Jesus on the boat, and I want you to notice this here, of course, he's walking on the water. When we think about how little faith is connected to doubt, I want you to really put yourself into the narrative. And you know the event here, right? What's going on? They're out in the boat there. Verse 26, they see Jesus walking on the water. They're troubled, saying it's a ghost. They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus said, verse 27, spoke to them saying, "Being of good cheer, do not be afraid." Now Peter here, probably wanting to show his great faith, "Lord, command me to come out there to you." Jesus says, "Come." Now, Peter is doing it at first, right? Well, why do you think he's able to walk in the water at first? Well, he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus, right? He's telling himself the right thing. You know, he's not distracted. He's not afraid of the wrong things. But if you keep reading here, what happens? "And when Peter got down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. He began to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" What was going on around him? The wind was boisterous, a storm, a distraction, right? He told himself the wrong thing about it. He became afraid of the wrong thing, right? What's the end result of that? He began to sink. Now put yourself into the narrative here. You know, maybe you're going along with great faith, you're doing okay, and then the storms of life happen. Right? And a storm in your life could be an illness, could be financial, could be family, right? A lot of storms. What are those? Those are distractions to get you to take your eyes off of Jesus. And then maybe you begin to tell yourself the wrong things about those distractions. What happens? Then you become afraid of the wrong thing. You begin to sink spiritually. I think there's that side of it. But also here, I'd like to note, to get us to think about here, that especially the doubt part, you know, did Peter really think Jesus was going to let him drown? I don't know if you ever thought about that. I think we do the same thing many times. You know, we're all guilty of it to a degree at some point in our walk with the Lord. Well, I know that it says, you know, if I repent of my sins and I'm immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, I know it says that my sins are removed. I know that this says here that if I walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse me continually, 1 John 1:7, right? I know that it says that, but maybe God is talking about those perfect Christians. You know, maybe he's probably talking about those other Christians that got it all figured out, that don't struggle like me. What is that? That's doubt. We're telling ourselves the wrong things, human reasoning. You see how it all goes together? See how Satan works? Are you struggling with little faith? Maybe it's this right here. Maybe it's human reasoning. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe number three here, we see if you go back to the 8th chapter of Matthew, fear. Little faith is connected with fear. And again, I believe fear and doubt absolutely interchangeable. And so if you look what's happening here, it's another event in a boat. But understand this about Matthew. I think it'll help you make a little bit more sense in this. Matthew has 5 main speech sections in it. And after each speech section, there's a miracle section. Right? And that is to give authority to what was just said. So Matthew chapter 8 is a miracle section following what? Well, the greatest sermon ever preached. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so you begin chapter 8 of Matthew, Jesus heals the leper, right? And there's a lot to that. You know, Jesus willing to touch and cleanse that which is unclean, right? The one in that culture, you don't even get near. He's willing to touch and clean. And plus, he's got the ability to do it. And then he heals the centurion's servant, showing his ability and power to heal over time and space. Then he heals a fever of Peter's mother-in-law. I think that really shows us that he cares even about the small stuff. And then we're in the boat again, right? And so if you look at the events here in the boat, if you read verses 23 and 24, he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." You see all those three things there again? They just heard the greatest sermon ever preached. So the power of Jesus, surely they've got to have some understanding that this is either God in the flesh. And I don't know, they struggle with that. I think they really struggled with that until about Acts chapter 1. But they had to know that this is someone powerful from God at the very minimum. And he says he's the Son of God. And so I know there's a struggle there, but they should have known something anyways, his power and his ability. But they became distracted. They started telling themselves the wrong things, right? We're going to perish. We're going to die. Does Jesus care? You know, do you ever think that? You're going through difficulties, problems, somebody you love dies. An illness that won't go away, you're struck down with a devastating injury or something like that, you ever think, does Jesus even really care? See, you're getting yourself to tell yourself the wrong thing. Satan loves that. You know, God's picking on me. He must not love me. He doesn't care. You're telling yourself the wrong things. You become afraid of the wrong things. Little faith is connected to fear. Listen, brethren, we need to stop being afraid of everything. Right? Can we understand that? You see, you can't kill a Christian. You can only send them to heaven, right? We have to stop being afraid of every little thing. We need to be courageous. You know, we need to be willing to step up and say, bring it on. When we're talking to Satan and his schemes. He wants you to be afraid. He wants you to take your eyes off of Jesus. Be afraid of everything. He wants you to be addicted to the news so that you can say, woe is me. Why, you know, everything's lost. And somehow get us to think, well, if I can just get this person voted in or this policy implemented, then everything will be okay. If just this person or group of people will make it to Washington, then everything will be okay. That's not the way it works. That's naive. And then when our person, our political views don't make it to Washington or Nashville, we're afraid of the wrong things. Woe is me. You see the destructive nature of fear? You see what it does to you? Now, in all of this, it takes some honesty, some self-examination, some personal inventory to just to be honest, you know, where am I on this progression of events? You know, am I down here with little faith? Or if I have great faith, I need to be aware of how Satan works to keep my eye on these things. Human reasoning, doubt, fear, right? It'll lead to little faith. Now, before we look at our last statement of little faith here in Matthew, I want you to read about great faith here in Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even in Israel. How great is it when the Lord can say that about us? Now, I don't think there's some secret recipe on how to have a great faith. Here's what I believe, that if we have this, the Lord looks down at our life and he says, that's great faith. I'm keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus. I'm not allowing the distractions. I'm telling myself the right things about God, about Jesus, about his Spirit, about his word. And I have the right kind of fear. I have a desire to fear my God and keep his commandments to the best of my ability, according to the standard of God's word. When I do that, I believe God looks down at me and says, that's great faith. Think about that. How wonderful for the creator of the world to have Jesus, the one who died for you on the cross, look down at your faith and say, that's great faith, and marvel at your faith. It's possible for each and every one of us. Number four here, we see little faith is connected to worry. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, the 6th chapter. I want you to think about this word here. If you did a word study on the word worry in the English language, you go back to Middle English, and I love that this word used to mean this. It means to strangle. Now, doesn't that make sense? Right? Doesn't that make this more powerful when I understand the meaning of this word? I understand what Satan's trying to do. That's what he's trying. He's trying to strangle my faith away. He's trying to strangle my once great faith away. Look at how little faith is connected to worry here. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Contextually, of course, he's talking about stuff, money. Right? Where's your treasure if you go back to verse 19 and following? It's in heaven, it's on earth, you know, wherever you put it, that's where your heart's going to be. And he goes on, he talks about, do you have a good eye, bad eye? In other words, what's your view of money and stuff? Are you going to serve God or mammon? You can't do both. Right? That's the context here. And he's saying, don't worry. But what do? We worry about everything, don't we? We worry about stuff, about things. You know, Lord, I'll be more faithful when the kids are finally out of the house. I'll have more time and more money, then I'll be more faithful. Well, actually, I'll be more faithful when they finish college. Well, you know what? This faithful thing, I'll really be dedicated, Lord, when I retire. I'll have more money then. Well, I'll be more faithful when I'm in better health. Right? And on and on and on the human reasoning goes, the excuses. Satan wants to distract you with stuff, with things, with money. He wants you to tell yourself the wrong things about it, to strangle away your faith. You don't have enough. You need some more. Be afraid of running out of money and out of stuff. You know, fearing the wrong things. See how it all goes together? This is how Satan works. And however you look at this list here, when we're talking about this progression of events, how we go from great faith to little faith, whether you're talking about worry, doubt, fear, human reasoning, or the other way how we looked at it, human reasoning, doubt, fear, worry, however you look at this, just be aware, understand how Satan works. And I want you to think about the answer. So let's say you're struggling with little faith. What's the answer? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 33, Matthew chapter 6. The answer, real simple. Well, not simple, but at least straightforward. We know what it is. Seek God, right? Seek God first. That's the answer. In his righteousness. If I'm seeking God, I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. If I'm seeking God first, I'm going to be telling myself the right things about God. If I'm seeking God first, I'm going to fear him. That's my whole duty. Fear God, keep his commandments. I'm going to have the right kind of fear. See how it all goes together here? Now, tell me if this isn't true here. And this is what happens. And we're going to make some application here in a moment, and we'll offer the Lord's invitation. And, you know, we do it maybe naively, we obey the gospel, okay? I believe that when we come up out of the water graves of baptism, we're at great faith. I don't think we would obey the gospel unless we had great faith. I'm not talking about knowing a lot. I think you're learning as your maturity, you're going to maintain that great faith. But I think, you know, I know what the Bible says I need to do to obey the gospel, and I do that. And I come up out of that watery grave of baptism, I have great faith. And so here's where I think many times maybe we're naive, or those of us who are more mature, we don't teach it enough. We don't teach the cost of discipleship to those that are going to obey the gospel. But either way, I think we start off with great faith, you know. And here's the naive part. I think, you know, we think, all right, I belong to Jesus now. It's true. But I think maybe we think now everything's going to go great, right? Everything's going to work out. I belong to Jesus. Now my sins are removed. Maybe we think, you know, I'm going to get better gas mileage in my car. My utility bills are going to be lower. My boss is going to be nice to me. No one's ever going to say a crossword. No one's going to cut me off in traffic. I'm a Christian now. Everything's going to work out perfect, right? That's not what happens, is it? Life happens. Life happens and we get discouraged. You see, Satan had you before. Now he doesn't have you. He's going to work extra hard, I believe, to get you back. He wants you to get distracted and tell yourself the wrong things and be afraid of the wrong things. And a faith that was once great, if you're not careful, can once be little. Here's some application. I believe every lesson needs to have some application here. Three simple questions that the individual Christian and a body of believers, we need to ask ourselves constantly. Whenever an issue arises, a problem, a temptation, just a circumstance, I think these three questions, if we just ask these three questions, it'll help us be successful in our faith. Is this a distraction from Satan? Whatever it is. Maybe it's not a distraction. Maybe it's an opportunity. But we need to ask that. Is this a distraction from Satan? What am I, what are we telling ourselves about the situation, the problem, the temptation, the issue? And You know, am I responding, are we responding with the Word of God? I think if we just ask those three questions, we can maintain a great faith. Now, I want to finish with a thought here from the book of Hosea. And I don't know if I'm allowed to come down here or not, but I am. The book of Hosea, and I want to tell you a story after this and in this offer the Lord's invitation. The book of Hosea, such a neat book. It's a foreshadowing of the church of Christianity. And in Hosea, Hosea's name actually means God's salvation. In other words, he's a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. And then you read about a woman named Gomer in Hosea. She represents the children of Israel, or a foreshadowing of Christians in the church in the new covenant. And just kind of a short summary here. God tells Hosea to marry Gomer. You know, Gomer, he'd heard about her reputation. Lord, don't you know, right? And all these people saying, don't marry her. But God says, I want you to marry her. And he does, regardless of her reputation, her bad reputation. And he marries her, sure enough. She, again and again, goes back to a lifestyle of sin. And she's degraded herself so much, get into chapter 3, she's degraded herself so much that she's now up on the auction block to be sold as a slave. But here's the thing, there's no takers. But Hosea, now that's us, Gomer represents us, we're on the auction block because of our sin. Hosea, God's salvation, Jesus steps up to the auction block and says, I'll purchase her. I'll pay the purchase price, the redemption price, which, by the way, is 15 shekels of silver and some barley. What's interesting to me is if you go back, I believe it's Exodus chapter 31, a wounded slave was worth 30 shekels of silver. So now she's not even worth half that of a wounded slave. Nobody wants her. She's got no value to anybody else. Now this is us on that auction block. But Hosea, God's salvation, Jesus, says, I will pay the purchase price. I'll pay what needs to be paid. Now, of course, there were some standards that he gave Gomer. I'm going to purchase you. You come into my house, but you're not going to participate in certain things anymore. So, all right, now I want you to keep that in your mind. I want to tell you a true story. And what made me think about this was the introduction there. An event popped up in my mind. And this is back when I was in the Army in 2004. And so let me just tell you this story real quick here, and we'll offer the Lord's invitation. I think it fits in really well. So in the infantry, we were tasked, our platoon, with raiding a compound. Right, and supposedly they had weapons, explosives, all that kind of thing. And now a compound here, you had one patriarch, that's very common, 7 to 10 wives, okay? And each of them would have 6 to 10 plus kids. You throw in a couple cousins and uncles, you'd have a family of 100 plus in one of these compounds. And usually they're very well-to-do, or at least a whole lot better than a lot of folks. Right, so we're going there 2-3 in the morning, whatever it was, and my fire team was coming on the approach that we were coming in on, and had night vision goggles on. There wasn't a lot of ambient light, so not like the movies. You know, you got to have some outside source for those to work really good. But anyways, you can see things. But we're going forward, and we had a sniper in Overwatch. We had thermals who could see everything, and so he calls me on the comms and he says, "Hey, there's a heat signature right in front of you." I was thinking, well, maybe it's just an animal because there's animals out there, goats and whatnot. He goes, no, it's a person. And so right about then, I stopped and slowed down, and I was like, well, I don't see anything. And I used my infrared flashlight, which only we can see. And sure enough, right in front of me, there was a little girl sleeping on this just dirty straw mat with a little ratty blanket over her. And it was obvious that something was wrong with her. In my mind anyways, whether this is what was wrong with her, besides being absolutely malnourished, in my mind I thought maybe this is what kids looked like when they got polio many years ago. You know, her legs were kind of twisted, and but her facial features to me showed that she was probably 6, 7, 8 years old, maybe. And so here's this little girl. And I told the platoon leader, hey, it's a little girl. He said, well, pick her up and get her out of here. So I scooped her up. And, yeah, at first you tell she was terrified. And I was telling her in Arabic, you know, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And it didn't take long for her to kind of even cuddle up against me. You could tell she hadn't had human contact in a long time. And so I just took her, even with all my gear, and I just took her back, and they did the raid on the house. Didn't really find a whole lot of anything. So it went from, you know, where the weapons and the ammo to, hey, why is there a little girl sleeping out there? Now, that's what we wanted to know. And we had an interpreter with us. He went with us everywhere, and, you know, asking the father, the patriarch, he didn't care. He said, I got 100 of them things. I don't care. Try to find the wife. And so we found, took a little bit, but we found the mother of this little girl. We want to know, why is this little girl sleeping outside? And I'll never forget the words in English from our translator that still make me very angry to this day. Now, why is this little girl out sleeping in the cold? And it would get cold at night. You know, why is she malnourished? Why is she out there? And this is the words of the mother. She's broken and is not allowed in the house. Right? I get angry. I feel the heat right now coming right here. It makes me angry. It makes me sad. And there's an end to that story, but that's not for right now. Here's what I want you to think about. You know, you have parents that treat their children like that, have a view of their children, you know, when it should be the opposite. I want you in my house because you're broken, right? But here's the thing about that. Even if our earthly parents don't care about us, we have a heavenly Father that says, I want you in my house because you're broken. Isn't that wonderful news? That should make every one of us just be filled with joy, because we're all broken. Every one of us is broken. We have a heavenly Father that says, I want you in my house because you're broken. This morning, are you broken? Have you come to that recognition in your life that you're broken, and the only healing that you can have is through Jesus? Where are you this morning? In a moment, I'm sure we're going to sing a song of invitation. I'm pretty sure that's how it goes here. Have you ever grabbed the pew in front of you and you white-knuckled it? You know you need to make a change. Watch, no one's going to grab the front of their pew now. You ever done that? Just out of, you know I need to do something. And it's almost like if you let go of that pew, you allow yourself to do what you need to do to make that change. Maybe this is your only opportunity to fix what needs to be fixed. If you need to be immersed into Christ, that can take place this morning with a believing heart, repentant mind, a confessing mouth. Maybe you've done that and along the way you lost your way. You got distracted. You're telling yourself the wrong things. Maybe you're down here at a little faith. Maybe you've been just faking it for a while. Maybe you're just going through the habit and you understand something needs to change. Right? If you need to repent and it's of a private nature, go to God in prayer and pray that prayer of repentance. If it's of a public nature, bring it before the church. If you have a spiritual need this morning, please don't hesitate. Let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.